darkest power he o'ercame. Life for me he regained, a prophet ne'er to die. Priest for'er on his throne, Lord God, my King Most High. Amen. I ask our brother Greg to lead us in the singing of that song this morning, and I appreciate that. This morning I'm going to be talking about that very matter of a priest on his throne. And we're going to be looking at a text in the book of Zechariah. If you'll be turning with me there, right near the conclusion of the Old Testament arrangement of scriptures, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, right there at the end with these post-exilic prophetic books. Zechariah. Looking at Zechariah chapter 6, what I want to do is to read verses 9 through 15. And let me tell you, what we're witnessing as we read this text is a symbolic crowning of the high priest Joshua. And it is representative of the Messiah to come. Let's read the text together. Zechariah 6, I'll begin in verse 9 and read through verse 15. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobiah, Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Jephaniah. Take the silver and gold. Make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, then speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord.'" Yes. "He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Verse 14. "Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobiah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those who are far away shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." In the book of Zechariah, you have two men in leadership position. What has happened at this point in the history of God's people is that the return from the captivity has taken place. The first of three returns has taken place. And this first one that we're concerned with, Zerubbabel is the governor. You don't have a king anymore. Jeconiah was the last rightful king, though he was succeeded by the puppet king Zedekiah, and then the temple was destroyed in 586 BC. And so when the captives return, we no longer at this point have a king ruling. We have Zerubbabel the governor, and we also have Joshua, the high priest, who is mentioned here in this passage. And so verse 11 says, "Take the silver and gold." This, the previous verse says, these are gifts that have come from Babylon. So as they returned from Babylon, they came with gifts of silver and gold. And so you're to take the silver and the gold and make an elaborate crown. You may have a translation that uses the word plural, crowns. And some have suggested, among those, Brother Homer Haley suggested, that this was a double-tiered crown. And so with this elaborate crown made of silver and gold, this was to be placed upon Joshua's head. Now the significance of that is that the high priest did not wear a crown. The high priest, under the law of Moses, had a turban or a mitre, but he did not wear a crown. The word that is used here for crown is descriptive of royal authority, what a king has. So in the ordinary scheme of things, and in the ordinary order of things, in the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, this would not have happened. The high priest does not wear a crown, and yet here these instructions are given, this double-tiered crown, signifying two offices, that of the priest and the king. But the crown was only to be placed upon Joshua's head. It's not placed upon the head of Zerubbabel. It's put under on Joshua's head. And so as the high priest was crowned, while this is going on, as he is crowned, the prophet is to declare the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, Tzabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And so what he says is, behold the man whose name is the branch. And then he proclaims several things about this man. I want us to take just a minute to notice this word branch. It's earlier used in the book of Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8. Oh, hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. And so the prophecy is here given. God was going to bring forth his servant, the branch. And this is a term that's found in the book of Isaiah. We're simply pausing to identify this branch before we proceed with what is said about the branch in Zechariah. We're going back to Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, two times the word is found, or the equivalent. In verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. You know, when you, for example, with an olive tree, you cut down an olive tree, and do you know what happens from the roots? There will be a shoot. There will be a branch. There will be a stem that will come forth from that. And that's the idea. With the destruction, with the captivity, with the temple being burned, it's like nothing is left except a stump. But see, a branch is going to come. And God is going to do wondrous things with the branch. So Isaiah 11 used that same terminology. A branch shall grow forth out of the roots, that is, this stem of Jesse, this descendant of Jesse. And still in Isaiah 11, verse 10 says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. That's quoted in Romans 15 and verse 12 and applied to the Christ. So clearly you have this prophecy of a branch, this root of Jesse, who is going to be the Messiah and to accomplish wonderful things. Think with me about the prophet Jeremiah also. I'm turning to Jeremiah chapter 33. We'll read this and then we'll get back to Zechariah. In Jeremiah 33, I just want you to see, as we proceed with our text for this morning, that there happen to be several verses that talk about this branch and using the word in the same way, and all of them using that to denote the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. In Jeremiah chapter 35, verse 15, Jeremiah also, of course, is a captivity prophet. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. So you have these passages in Zechariah, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, passages that are talking about the branch. So let's go back to Zechariah and envision in our mind's eye, we're beholding as symbolically the one that at that time was high priest. His name was Joshua. And he receives this unusual, elaborate crown. And so it's at this point with the crowning of the high priest that Zechariah says these words in verse 12. Behold the man whose name is the branch. And he's going to tell us a total of five things about this man whose name is the branch. Let's give these some attention, each one. In the first place, and I'm reading from the New King James Translation. In the first place, it says, from his place he shall branch out. Now, my Bible has a footnote for that word, branch out, to denote the literal meaning of that Hebrew expression. It's sprout up. It's sprout up. So from his place he shall sprout up. What is the place from which he will sprout up? Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That's his place. His place was that of humble origins. His place was such that when Philip told Nathanael, behold, we've found the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth. His place was such that Nathanael at first said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Humble origins, lowly origins. As a root out of dry ground, he would sprout up. And he would do so among his own people. And he came to his own, and his own received him not. The house of David was like a tent that had fallen into decay. Amos chapter 9 and verse 11. But from this lowly origin, the Messiah would be lifted up and greatly exalted. So the first thing that is said about this branch is that from his place, he will branch out. He will sprout up. But secondly, the text says, and I'm back to Zechariah 6 and verse 13, verse 12 first and then 13, it says, he shall build the temple of the Lord. And then verse 13 again says, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, Zechariah doesn't pause to say, there's a reason I'm saying this twice and explain that to us. But the fact is, that's said twice. I know that oftentimes the reason that sort of thing would occur is when you're saying, take note of this, when you're emphasizing this, when it's like something you're setting aside in bold print. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. So I take it, therefore, as a matter of emphasis, that this man that is called the branch will build the temple of the Lord. Well, here again, every passage has its context. And with the return of the Jews from the captivity, 536 BC, the first thing they did, and you can read this in the book of Ezra, the first thing they did was to lay the foundation. Well, the first thing they did was to build the altar. But regarding the temple, the first thing they did was to lay the foundation of the temple. But then the king died, and there was another king. And orders were given to stop the building. And so the foundation would just lay in ruins until God called two prophets, two men of God, Haggai and our prophet here, Zechariah. The year is 520 BC. The reason we know that is because they tell us what year they started in connection with the Persian king who was reigning. And it also lets us know that from the time they had started at 536 until 520, when these two prophets were called, 16 years have passed. So 16 years have passed where the only progress has been the foundation. So when we're talking about that temple, that with the first return of the captivity, that temple that was to be rebuilt, it was built under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor. Again, the foundation had been laid. Look with me to Zechariah 4 and verse 9. Zechariah 4, verse 9. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, that's verse 8. Now verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And somebody says, well, this one is not as big as the one Solomon built. And verse 10, the Lord says, who has despised the day of small things? These seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, and so forth. And so the passage continues that God, with his two anointed ones, verse 14, chapter 4, verse 14, the two anointed ones, the high priest was the anointed priest, that's Joshua. Zerubbabel is the governor, not a king, but standing in the stead of that. So God is going to accomplish his purpose. Now I'm saying that to say that temple, God said, was going to be built. But what I'm also saying is, Zechariah 6 is not talking about that. That even in the days when that temple was being rebuilt, the temple of Solomon that had been destroyed and that was being rebuilt, he's looking ahead to what the branch would do. The one called the branch, this shoot of Jesse, and how he would build the temple of the Lord. So the temple of Zerubbabel, that's called the second temple. And then in the New Testament, we find reference to the temple, and it's renovated by Herod. And oftentimes that's called the Herodian temple. So notwithstanding the fact that there was a physical temple that would be rebuilt, that's not what this is talking about. This is the spiritual temple of the Lord, and we arrive at that conclusion by letting Scripture interpret Scripture. Look with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. But you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. Notice, a spiritual house. That's what the branch would build. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. That's 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. But let's look back to the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, I want to read in Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 19. Ephesians 2:19 reads, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, listen carefully, the branch will build the temple. He shall build the temple, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. That's the temple of God today. That's the church of the living God. It's made up of living stones. It's the place that God dwells. And this is that which the branch would build. He would build his church upon the rock, upon the foundation, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look with me to Hebrews chapter 3, if you will. In Hebrews, the third chapter. In Hebrews 3, I'm going to start at verse 5. Hebrews 3, 5 reads, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Christ is a son over his house. His house is the house of God. It's the church of the living God. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. And the writer says, whose house we are. We are that house. And so the text says, the branch, I'm going back to Zechariah 6 again. You just mark your place there, if you will. But in Zechariah 6, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now somebody's waiting for some future temple to be built on down the road after the second coming of Christ. You're waiting for the wrong thing. Because we're talking not only about prophecy this morning, we're talking about fulfillment. And the problem is, with the greater part of the religious world, they're reading Old Testament passages and they're ignoring New Testament fulfillment and somehow anticipating that in the future some of these things are going to happen. And that's not the case. This is talking about what Jesus would do, not at his second coming, but as a result of his first coming. Let's continue the text. He shall bear the glory, verse 13 says. So from his branch, from his place, this branch would branch out, and he will build the temple, but the text says he will bear the glory. He will bear the glory. You think in terms of bearing a load, and he will be laden with honor and majesty and glory and dominion and power. He will bear the glory. And the glory is realized now. That in all things, as the book of Colossians says, he might have the preeminence in his greatness and in his kingship. And even in what follows in the immediate context here of Zechariah 6, that he shall sit and rule on his throne. This is as he bears his glory. Again, related passages that meld together with this. Earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is where, when David had wanted to build the Lord a temple, the Lord a house, Nathan the prophet says, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. 2 Samuel 7, verse 11. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Zechariah says he will bear the glory. You see, he is the promised seed of David. He is the one that has the house, the kingdom, and is on the throne that God promised David in 2 Samuel 7. And one of the many ways that we know that is because in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the first gospel sermon was preached, that's the passage Peter quoted from when he said David wasn't talking about himself. But he being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, the fruit of his body, he would raise up the Christ to sit upon his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. And so he shall bear the glory. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He shall bear the glory. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. He shall bear the glory. He's worthy of our praise. God has given him a name that is exalted above every name. At that name, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father. He shall bear the glory. The prophet Daniel also foresaw these things. He spoke of the latter days. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I was watching on the night watches, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, Daniel 7 is sort of like Daniel 2, except Daniel 2 is Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and Daniel 7 is Daniel's dream. But the major points are the same. They speak of four kingdoms. Thou, O king, art the head of gold. And so we start with Babylon, with secondly Medo-Persia. A third kingdom will arise. That was the Grecian kingdom. And then this fourth kingdom. That's the Roman Empire. And Daniel 2 and verse 44 had said, in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up the kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Well, you go through these same four, the sequence there, and it's in regard to what happens in the time of the fourth beast, that what we just read in Daniel 7 takes place. And as a result of Jesus coming and fulfilling the prophecies that he did in his life, and especially his redemptive work and his triumphant resurrection from the dead, when he ascended, he was seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He shall bear the glory. And Daniel 7 is looking at that. From heaven's standpoint, Daniel was able to see the one that came and stood before the Ancient of Days, and the kingdom was given to him. That, my friend, is not talking about something that'll take place at the end of time, the second coming. That's what took place when Jesus ascended into heaven, as Acts 1 speaks of. That's what took place so that Peter could proclaim that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. He shall bear the glory. But the text goes on in Zechariah chapter 6 to say, he shall be a priest upon his throne. Zechariah chapter 6. He shall sit and rule on his throne, so he shall be a priest on his throne. That song that Greg led, number 38, I made a copy of that to have it handy here. Number 38. Adam, when you were much younger in our young people's class, it seemed like you led that almost every Sunday night. And I never did get tired of it. Now Davis does that a lot, not every Sunday night, but a lot. It's a great song. Brother Jim Cope, former president of Florida College, was the author of that. Darkest power he o'ercame, life for me he regained. A prophet ne'er to die, priest for'er on his throne, Lord God, my King Most High. You see, Brother Cope understood Zechariah 6. And when he wrote those words, priest for'er on his throne, he's referencing what Zechariah said here in Zechariah 6. We understand that throughout the Mosaic economy, throughout that dispensation, that the king was one thing and the priest was another office. The two offices were distinct. And for example, you may remember what a good king Hezekiah was, but he's of the seed of David. He's of the tribe of Judah. And when he had been so blessed that instead of being humble, he was lifted up, his heart was lifted up. You remember what he did? He said, I'm going to go in the temple and I'm going to burn some incense. And so he gets everything and he starts in the temple charging in there. He's going to burn some incense, this king of the tribe of Judah. To their credit, the priests are blocking his way. They're saying, no, stop, you can't do that. This is wrong, stay back. And while they're having that discussion, leprosy broke out. Divine intervention. And what he got for his trouble is the rest of his life, which he lived 10 more years, he got to live in a house all by himself, because that's what lepers get to do. And so he learned the hard way. And so these were two separate offices. The king was one thing, the priest was something else. But in this prophecy of Zechariah 6, those two offices would be combined. And that's why when you want to look at typology, the type that signifies the antitype, the type that signifies the kind of priest that Jesus would be, you have to go back to Genesis 14 and you see a priest named Melchizedek. He was priest of Salem and he was king of El Elyon, of God Most High. He was king and he was priest. And this is why the prophecy was that Jesus would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is king, he reigns, and he is also our merciful high priest. And so the two offices are combined. I don't know that I've cited the passage yet, but it's one you need to be familiar with, and I'm persuaded most of you are. But it's in Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, and in verse 1, the text says, Psalm of David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And dropping down to verse 4, The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So what you have in the prophetic Psalm 119 is the Lord reigning. He's on the throne. He is king, and yet he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so what a wonderful thought that is. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is king. Now, Jesus is king over all the earth. But in a special way, he is king of his kingdom, the church of the Lord. And so that means that we're subject to him in all things. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth, is the proper attitude of the servant toward the king. We're citizens of his kingdom. And so he reigns. He has all authority. We are to be subject to him in all things. But that thought about his being our high priest as well. Do you know that's the thing that Job wanted? Do you know that when he cried out, the old King James used the word daysman, I think. He says, oh, that there was a daysman. Or one translation uses the word umpire. Not calling a ball game. But you know, an umpire is supposed to be a neutral person. And the idea is, here is somebody who could stand between God and the individual. And Job said, oh, I wish that I could have that. And what Job wished that he could have, we do have. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. He's our priest. And Hebrews 7 verse 25 says, as priest, he ever lives to intercede on behalf of those who draw near to God through him. He's able to save them to the uttermost. My little children, these things I write unto you that you might not sin, 1 John 2 verse 1. But if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. I'm so glad we have that advocate with the Father, that mediator, the one who ever lives, the one who intercedes for us. The text says he will be a priest upon his throne. And finally, the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, them both, you know, a pronoun is antecedent. The word for which it stands, them both, means the two offices he's just mentioned. The council of peace shall be between them both. That is, his office as priest and king. The council of peace shall be between them both. The peace is provided by the branch who has the twofold office of king and priest. Again, this was also foretold by the other prophets. Isaiah chapter 9. His name would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's interesting to me that even on that night in which Jesus would be betrayed, he's talking to the apostles about the peace that he could give and did give to them. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 14 said, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, so making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, having put to death the enmity thereby putting to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you that were near and peace to you that were far off. I think I reversed that. Peace to you that were far off and to those who were near. But the peace, again, in this context comes by reconciliation. I want to tell you, reconciliation is such a beautiful thing. When you think of the enmity and separation and the wall that's caused by sin, and reconciliation is when that's removed. Reconciliation is when there's peace, when there's relationship, when there's friendship, when there's intimacy. And that's what God wants us to have. And that's done through the cross. And the counsel of peace shall be between them both. My friend, our relationship with God would be absolutely impossible apart from our union with the Christ, the branch. It is only through him that redemption is found. The branch, he grew forth, he sprang forth from his place. He has built the temple of the Lord. He bears the glory. He presently is a priest on his throne. And the counsel of peace is made available to each of us who come to him on his terms. I wonder if there's someone here who has not yet made Jesus King and Lord by submitting to him. If that's the case, we bid you come as together we stand and sing.